quiz. We'll be on chapter 3 of Christianity, the 20th Century, Worship and Ministry. The chapter on worship and ministry, which is a long one. One of my students in New York told me, "Father, I study and I read and I reread. Then I take the quiz and I feel like I never read the chapter." Well, the explanation is that, you know, the teacher is not the same one that the pupil is. So, but I tried, by the way, in 20 questions to bring out what I consider the most important things, and the grades are not all that important. It's good for your humility. And I am confident that after the explanation is given, you see the reasons for the explanation. We now wish to look at tradition. Tradition properly so called. The meaning of tradition, as just explained, is valid indeed, but not the common way in which the term is used. Nevertheless, it is imperative to know that the same word can have a variety of meanings, which should not surprise us, as we know from our secular vocabulary. The same word, fast, applies to a horse tied to the stake before the race. He's standing still, tied fast. He's let loose. He's running down the racetrack, and he's going fast. Words can have different meanings, and this is one word, tradition, that has a variety of meanings. The two most important meanings are the one I've just given, and the one especially that we're going to look at now. If sacred tradition may be used to describe divine revelation as being received, notice, being received, there's a process, there's communication. Tradition especially means the already completed revelation. In other words, this is up to AD 100. And this is ever since. Now, the two things to remember about sacred tradition as technically understood in the church are, first, that it implies a completed revelation. The revelation has been completed. There is therefore no more additional or subsequent revelation. But it satisfies the meaning of tradition as something that is going on, in that it is the completed revelation being communicated. So it's a completed revelation that is being passed on. There is therefore a sense in which tradition finished, and there is a sense in which tradition is continuing. All I can tell you is that many books are being written on this and allied subjects. It is of great value to get this matter clear, because without clarity here, all kinds of confusion, especially because there are those who themselves are either not clear or even do not fully believe. In any case, we are mainly talking about sacred tradition. When the council speaks of it, it means the completed revelation being communicated. Now, being communicated how? Through the church as the divinely authorized what? Divinely authorized perceiver. I've got words there. Now, some of the words may sound a little odd in English, but as I've said more than once, one of the hardest things to communicate is our Catholic faith in English, which is not a Catholic language. Italian is. English is not. French is. English is not. Spanish is. English is not. All right? Just a fact. Because the cultural roots, unfortunately, of English, well, they were Catholic for over 1,000 years before the Reformation, have become so confused and even perverted. Just mention some big names in English literature. Milton. That's another one. Shakespeare. Now, Shakespeare seems to have been a Catholic. We're not sure. Milton certainly was not. Dickens was not. And in years of study, to this day, when it dawned on me, I couldn't believe what I had been doing for so many years. It didn't dawn on me that I was studying English literature. Me, an American. Whereas, you know, to make sure that if possible they didn't quite succeed, every vestige of the millennium of Catholicism in England would be destroyed. You know what Henry VIII had done to the bones of St. Thomas a Becket? They exhumed the relics of Thomas a Becket and burnt and then scattered the ashes in the Thames. So we know, thank God, there are English-speaking Catholics. Many. If Elizabeth had anything to do about it, there wouldn't be one left. Right? So our English words are so Protestantized because there are layers and layers of writers who are not Catholic. And the meaning of words comes from the use to which those words are put. Right? In any case, we're using words that are Latin words, which of course is a Catholic language. And the closer a language is to the Latin, the closer it is to the faith. So the words are odd, but the concepts are not odd at all. Sacred tradition, his completed revelation being communicated through the church as the divinely authorized perceiver. Meaning what? Without the church, we wouldn't know what was in Revelation. Agreed? Which part of Revelation? Whether the part that is called, you see how we're using words again in a different meaning, that are revealed, tradition or the Bible. We wouldn't know either. We would know there was an Adam and Eve, and a lot of people nowadays are saying there wasn't an Adam and Eve. They call them X and Y. I'm not sure which would be Adam and which would be Eve. I guess X would be Adam. but monogenism, where the human race derives from a single pair, is necessary to preserve the Church's doctrine of the Catholic faith on original sin. And not to make a liar of St. Paul in his fifth chapter of Romans. But he says, from one man sin came into the world. So somebody had to know, and the Church was divinely authorized to perceive. Secondly, this is, and I'm using my Latin noun, to, or perception. Secondly, the Church has divinely authorized custodian, see, call it preserver, custodian. There were, we know, by the end of the second century, 25 Gospels. Somebody had to decide which of those 21 are authentic. Those who wrote the other 21 would be the last one to say that ours is not the Bible. Somebody had to decide. Right? But then also preservation. Now these, the truths contained, both in tradition as previously identified and in the Bible, would be preserved, would be kept. That's what the Church is for, to preserve and make sure, for example, one of your questions in the quiz that I just gave back to you was whether everything in the Bible is inspired. Well, if you start distinguishing on what is inspired, you know what's going to be left. Nothing, right? I, the divinely authorized interpreter. It's one thing to say, for example, that St. John's Gospel is revelation. It's another thing to say, as St. John quotes Christ as saying, I and the Father are one. What does that word one mean? One what? One how? The Church has to interpret, and she did interpret. That means that the Father and I have one and the same divine nature. Somebody must explain what the revelation means. Someone must first recognize what revelation is. Secondly, someone must be divinely authorized to preserve it. Thirdly, someone must be divinely authorized to explain it. What does it mean? Because, needless to say, divine revelation is not self-explanatory. Fourth, the Church is divinely authorized, and tradition is revelation being communicated, notice, through the Church as divinely authorized coordinator. How one thing which is revealed is connected with other things that are revealed. For example, the same Christ who said, the Father and I are one, said, the Father is greater than I. Now, my dear friends, you try to reconcile that. And you better have some divine light to reconcile. Otherwise, you're going to say that either one or both are not true. Or you're going to end up and say, I don't know which is true, because they cannot be reconciled. So the Church has coordinated the two by saying, very simple. Ah, it's very simple for the Church, because she has the Holy Spirit to tell us. When he said the Father and I are one, he referred, this is Jesus, to his divine nature. When he said the Father is greater than I, he was speaking about his human nature. Then you relax, turn the page, and go on to something else. Ah, but you must believe this church has the authority to make that kind of coordination. And the Bible is filled with apparent irreconcilables. And exegetes are making money, I think, under false pretenses, claiming to have found all kinds of irreconcilables in the Bible. I really think some exegetes have nothing better to write about. They're not intelligent enough. I know enough of them to say this. So they write some strange things, which then can, as we know, torment and disturb the faithful. D. The church is the divinely authorized developer. I didn't look it up in the dictionary. Is developer spelled at the end with an O-R or an E-R?
E-R?
Gee, thanks. I have E-R here, but it didn't look good. This is one of the most significant features of the church's role in the modern world. And how pleased I was to find our present Holy Father. By the way, aren't you happy with what he said about sisters' habits?
Mm-hmm.
I said, hallelujah. And by the way, there's more coming from where that came from. I suppose you know, before he was made Pope, he spoke about nuns without habits as dressed-up dolls. He hasn't used that expression yet. Give him time. The church's role as developer of God's revelation means that what God has revealed remains substantially the same. That's our faith. Objectively, there is no accretion or addition, and less still, no substitution, as though something that had been true before no longer is. But what had been revealed, the church can come to much more clearly and profoundly understand. And that is development. Thus, for example, the modern practice, very modern, of children's confessions in any numbers is a relatively modern development. Now, as you know, one reason why youngsters were not going to confession earlier is because for centuries they were kept from even going to communion early. In any case, with the introduction of early confession and communion, and by the way, the church back in the 13th century had legislated early confession and early communion, but it fell out of vogue. And now, as you know, a growing number of overly educated religious educators are insisting that children should wait until the age of 9, 10, or even beyond before they go to confession. The dear little ones, so these celibates, who don't know what it means to deal with the tantrums of a child of 7, celibacy has many advantages. One of its built-in liabilities, it makes the one who lives a celibate life or at least it can't keep the person from knowing children. So, the church is now saying and teaching that early confession and frequent confession is a development of doctrine. And if the church says so, you don't go back to dusty books of the 3rd and 4th century and you say they didn't go to confession that often in the 4th century. I have a text. Here it is. St. Augustine. Date, 410. Well, you want to throw something solid and hard at the person. Do we have a church or don't we? One of the functions of the church is to show growth and progress. It's remarkable how progressive people can be when it's in things they like and how reactionary they suddenly become when it's something which is progress but uncomfortable. The church exercises a role of giving us sacred tradition by communicating as a divinely authorized defender of God's revelation. Of course, defense of God's revealed word presumes all the preceding. You've got to know what you're defending. You must recognize it as the word of God. Let's be sure, when we speak of defending God's revelation, which we sometimes and commonly say defending the faith, that's all right. But underneath that is defending God's word, revelation. What is and has been over the centuries the principal antagonist of God's revealed word? How happy you would make me if you had the one-word answer. What is the most antagonistic opponent of God's revealed word in this world? It is human reason. Did you say reason? Oh, thanks. Thanks. The human reason. In other words, we don't have to read the heretics. That's why I tell people when I see them reading Hans Kung and the rest. Now I've got to. I've got to read the heretics to know what they're teaching so I can refute them. But I tell people, you don't need Hans Kuhn or, say, Luther or Calvin or Freud or Marx. You've got a Hans Kuhn and a Marx and a Freud and a Calvin and a Luther right inside of you. Our reason is constantly demanding reasons of God. He tells us something is true, and our reason says, oh, is it? Now, that doesn't mean, and this is the whole purpose of the course, that we just keep repeating like babes, it's true, it's true, it's true. And not even look had any objection. As a matter of fact, we don't have to look for objections in today's world to the faith. We're braving them every breath we take, every newspaper you read. Oh, I have a delightful quotation. I'm sure you've been following with breathless interest the conference on women's ordination in Baltimore. Did you read the resolutions that they made? Here's what they resolved. First, a nationwide boycott of church collections until full membership in the church is extended to Catholic women. Second, establishment of a task force to facilitate the inclusion of lesbians and gay men in the public ministry of the church. Third resolution, a strike day in April to dramatize the subordination of Catholic women of the church. Women should be absent from any liturgy at which a male priest presides. About 350 of the participants refused to attend the conference's Eucharistic celebration when the Sunday Mass was being offered on Saturday night because a male priest presided. This all began in their own female minds.
If I may, I don't know, you know, how they got their source, but I was there, and that's not what happened. That those resolutions were not passed. That's completely erroneous. I was there. I saw it. That's not what they said.
Well, this is what the paper says.
It's wrong. What can I say? I saw it with my own eyes. That's not what happened there.
What did happen?
Well, those resolutions that they called, what they did was they just took a hand vote. They were not resolutions. They were just trying to see what people there were thinking about. And they say that they were resolutions that were passed. First of all, they were not resolutions. Second of all, they weren't passed.
Of course, I would say this. I would say, in the light of what you've just said, that the distinction between a resolution and a recommendation is semantic. And secondly, their being passed or not passed, given the nature of that assembly, you would hardly expect them to follow Robert's Rules of Order. In other words, I would say, insofar as the nature of that assembly could pass anything, they passed them. Because I got a report from another person, and not this paper. That was the understanding. This is what they want. In any case, there is no question that the women met in Baltimore mean business. They really mean business. As I have found out in my years of teaching in the Jesuit School of Theology, when we have almost as many women studying for the priesthood as we have Jesuits. And in meeting after meeting, faculty meeting, pleaded with my own fellow Jesuits, how can you do it? These women, I know them, they mean business. But the last thing they would admit is that they're being used. In any case, we have one more. Defender, in other words, defending against the human reason which fundamentally is the built-in, you might say, antagonist to God's revelation. The explanation is not too hard to find. What God revealed is mainly mystery. There are two principal reasons why reason is so uncomfortable with revelation. The first is that reason cannot comprehend what God revealed. Understand, to a certain extent, we should grow in grasping what God really meant when He revealed what He did. But with our finite minds, we can never comprehend. Where would you begin to comprehend the real presence? Where every sense is contradicted, and every piece of human logic is denied. But the second reason why reason is so antagonistic to revelation, and why it needs constant grace to protect it, is that so much of God's revelation is in the moral order. If only what Christ had revealed had been some of the beautiful truths about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. How beautiful, how poetic. An eternity of persons coexisting from all eternity. How awesome. Ah, but when this same Jesus comes down to earth and He says, I want you to love the people you don't like. Did you see that was a revelation? Yeah, that's a revelation. Say that again. I want you to love people you don't like. Then you take a book of Carl Rogers off the shelf in psychology, or a sample of Adler or Freud or one of the standard masters in psychology, and they tell you it's impossible. You cannot love what you don't like. That's what Freud says on page 143. And when organizations are founded and they get the most nondescript characters together, those organizations are called religious institutes. And the most motley crowd you've ever gathered together under one roof. Different in so many ways. Lacking, you name it, what? And it's not just spending a weekend with them. But week after week, month after month, for a whole lifetime. This is contrary to reason. And the answer is, sure it is. Unless you read further. Now the church coordinates and tells you, well, you've got to read a little more. Without me, you can do nothing. Without my grace, you couldn't even love the lovable. Without my grace, you're going to use every person in your life. Selfishly. We are all naturally, profoundly, endearingly selfish. You've got to put a few things together. How do you get this grace? You've got to pray. So if you pray, you get the grace to do what is naturally impossible, like loving the lug. First day of class of my teaching in Cincinnati, I'll never forget. I don't even want to remember his last name. His first name was Frank. I was warned. I took all kinds of graduate courses in educational pedagogy, but I didn't expect this. Well, I figured it's either he or I. all year. He challenged me, challenged my authority. He did more homework. He said after school by the hour. I finally discovered he was on the football team. Then my problems were almost solved. I talked to the coach. But all the while, I was to love this lug. I cannot count the number of meditations I made on how do you love Frank. All right? Defending the faith against human reason, because what a person does not want to do, the human reason always finds reasons for not doing. Always. That's a universal statement. And the brighter the person, the more reasons. Until finally the person can even convince himself. And that's not easy. That's something which God says is true. Can't be. It can't be. Finally, the church as divinely authorized judge. Now, the word judge here means between truth and error. In other words, the church is divinely established as a last observation to pass judgment on whether some teaching, for example, to come back to Hans Kuhn, is true or false. Whether this conference of women is correct in insisting on women's ordination to the priesthood. The church has already declared it's false. And what is hardest for people to take is whether they are either emotionally involved or their minds find all kinds of reasons in favor of that which the church has declared against. To humbly admit, well, all my feelings are in that direction. But the church says no. So, I will say no to my feelings. Or, and this I've seen time and again, they will go behind, for example, Humanae Vitae, published in 1968 by Pope Paul, condemning contraception. All kinds of learned studies to show that the kind of people that advised Pope Paul, who they were, and they were not all that expert or learned. As a matter of fact, they were. But suppose they weren't. The church's judgment, remember this, does not depend on the reasons she gives for her judgment. And that's a bitter pill to swallow for modern educated man. When the church says something is true, and she can give you a dozen reasons for its being true, or false, and again, a dozen reasons for its being false, we accept what the church teaches, not because of the reason, but because of her authority. There is, however, so much for that. One more aspect to the subject of tradition, in order to cover the full gamut of the meanings attached in religious language to the term tradition. The first meaning we explain at some length. The second at greater length. There is still one more meaning, and that is, tradition can also mean those customs and practices, those institutions or ways of doing things which the church over the century either establishes or encourages, but which in her judgment are not directly based on or related to revelation in such a way that they can be changed. In other words, besides tradition as revelation, and these are my three favorite synonyms, tradition as revelation, that's on top. Besides tradition as communication, there is a third meaning, and that is tradition as custom. Now, when I use the words in these three different ways, at least for my own purpose, I try to, when I speak or write, use somewhat different words to keep my own vocabulary and hopefully the thinking of those who read or hear what I say clear. I use the word tradition, singular and lowercase, for number one. It's just one. This is one way that I control my own thoughts. I use sacred tradition, capitalized, and always in combination, sacred tradition for number two. And I use traditions, plural, lowercase, for number three. Okay? The vocabulary is somewhat fluid. Tradition, lowercase, singular, I use, for number one. Sacred tradition, capitalized and in combination for number two. Traditions, and I try to prefix church traditions or ecclesiastical traditions for number three. What is this number three? We've already seen the first two. All I can tell you is after 25 years of teaching theology, you learn something. The confusion in so many people's minds, you can see it in writing. They use tradition in all kinds of sentences. Sometimes the same paragraph will have all three senses all garbled up. What's he talking about? He doesn't know. That's why he garbled it up. The only reason why people don't speak or write clearly is because their minds are confused. Christ spoke the deepest wisdom ever uttered by human lips, and he was clear, right? Now, this third type, ecclesiastical or church traditions, is all those customs that the church introduces, and because she introduces, she can change. And even at the same time, not only does she change historically these customs, but even geographically. For example, my mother, belonging to the Byzantine Rite, received three sacraments shortly after birth: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. That's a custom. And the church not only permits it, but encourages it in the Byzantine tradition. So in any given time of the church's history, there are different customs within the church. All right? Moreover, and this has been traumatic for many people, what had been accustomed before is changed. Until a few years ago, we had Mass only and exclusively in Latin. By the way, the church does want whatever other changes the present Holy Father will make.